Good morning. Good to see each of you here. We're in the book of Psalms. We've come to Psalm 19, and I've entitled this Reading God's Two Books. You might be surprised to think that God has two books, but Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, prayer to God whose revelation of himself is twofold. Kyle and Dalich, they are paired up for an in-depth and rather technical commentary on the Old Testament. They normally are dry. You're dealing with the Hebrew language and all that type of stuff, and just kind of difficult to read. And so I was kind of surprised that this is almost lyrical, so I wanted to share it with you, and I've added up into lines because each line has a special meaning. The poet begins with the praise of the glory of God the Creator and rises from this to the praise of the mercy of God the Lawgiver. And thus, through the praise, springing from wondering and loving adoration, he clears the way to the prayer for justification and sanctification, salvation and holiness. As Lord Bacon says, the heavens indeed tell the glory of God, but not of his will, according to which the poet prays to be pardoned and sanctified. It is morning, and the psalmist rejoices on the one hand at the dawning light of day, and on the other, he prepares himself for the day's work lying before him in the light of the Torah, the law of God. So, rather elegant introduction, I thought. The first six verses deal with the book of creation. We don't often think of creation as a book, but God made it. It's like looking at some of the famous painters, and you begin to look at them and you see a certain style, and you recognize that, even though they're painting a subject, for instance, that many others have painted, you'll recognize their work over others. So it is with all of creation, the entire universe. This is God's universe. This is, you know, it's a supernatural universe. We see the natural part. The supernatural stays above the natural, stays beyond it. We don't see it. But we're not living fully in this world as God made it until we recognize we're dealing with both parts. So the book of creation. We see that creation speaks of God. First three verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the atmosphere, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Every language on earth looks up at the night sky and has to marvel at the glories of it. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation, that is, seeing it from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, or that they may be, without excuse. People are without excuse because they see, they read, they view God's creation, and it speaks to them. Whether they would like to admit it or not, it does speak to them. And that's the truth that God has revealed to us here. Invisible things of God are understood, not just communicated, but understood. And those specifically are his eternal power and his Godhead. The fact that there is a God, the ultimate first source, and his eternal power. So those things are clearly communicated. So the creation speaks of God, and then the creation spreads throughout the world. verses 4, 5, and 6. Their line, talking about what creation speaks, the King James margin says this word line could mean rule or direction, is gone out through all the earth. And their words, the creation's words, to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. In the heavens, there's a tent, a home for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends thereof. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. He just keeps running that circle around the earth from our point of view. We find Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage. Romans 10:18, but I say, have they not heard? Has the world not heard? Yes, verily, and here's the quote, their sound went unto all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. Kyle and Dalich again say, Paul makes use of these first two lines to testify to the spread of the apostolic message over the whole earth. And while that's not the exactly the apostolic message, he's saying it's the truth of God that if people accept it, he gives them more. If they reject it, then they are rejecting the truth. Now, speaking of the Son, it says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, in Jehovah here. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh. And the Hebrew here, decketh as a priest, decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. We have an interesting concept of the picture of a bridegroom is ornamented. It's more like the birds, where the male bird is, you know, we have a robin nest in the wreath on the front door of our house. The robins did it. So little baby heads peeking up today as we were leaving the house. I think there might be four of them. But it's the daddy that has the proud red vest, you know. Mommy, quiet, retiring, hiding in the wreath. But this is the bridegroom, decked out. His chamber, he cometh out of his chamber. Kind of a interesting little intimate concept here. Joel 2:16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. That's the word translated chamber here in Psalm 19. The bride's chamber is what is referred to here. So the bridegroom is coming out of the bridal chamber. So the word means a bride's chamber. The groom emerges from their room after the wedding night. Kylan Daly says, here's the picture of the sun all decked out. Therefore, the morning sun is compared to a bridegroom, the desire of whose heart is satisfied, who stands, as it were, at the beginning of a new life, and whose youthful countenance, the joy of the wedding day, still shines. What a picture, what a poetic picture of the sun. Bright and shining, you know. It was far more cheerful this morning as I got out than I was. Looking at it, hey, calm down, will you? Come on. But there's the message of God. And interesting that the psalmist can get excited about that. Daybreak for him was, look how excited the sun is. The sun's a powerful thing. I was reading that if you have those night vision goggles, if you close up all your blinds and everything in the house and put them on, you can see, they were saying that on a wooden door, that if somebody comes to your door casting a shadow from the sun against your door, inside with those special goggles, you can see the shadow through the wooden door. Can you imagine that? It wasn't until we were down in one of the lower, several tens of feet below the earth in Mammoth Cave that they turned out the lights and it was absolute darkness. The sun couldn't filter down through there. But most of the time, turn out the lights in here, close the curtains, we can see easily because the power of the sunlight, how far away is it? 9 million? 8 million? 93? Long way away. And it takes like 8 minutes to get here, the light. But it goes everywhere. And so God's message is here. His warming of the earth, the sunlight giving life to the plants and to man and animals as well. Well, we come then secondly to the book of Scripture, verses 7 through 9. And here, a very valuable portion of the Word of God to help us understand the Word of God, because he speaks of the special uses of the parts of Scripture. And this, of course, referring to the Old Testament Scripture, which David writing this, in David's time, the first five books, perhaps the first six books, were the only books that had been written. So, when he's speaking of the Word of God, it's very specific. God's law transforms the soul. So the law or doctrine of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. This word law is the word Torah. And Torah did not mean, it came to mean, it came to be the word referring to God's law, but the word itself meant a pointing out, an instruction, a doctrine or teaching. So the King James margin puts or doctrine there as the law. But the teaching, the law teaching, is that in the first five books of the Bible. And he says God gave that and it is perfect and its work is converting or restoring the soul. So as I said, David, for the law, was all or most of the Scripture that he had to read. Romans 7, 12 and 14. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The apostle is saying we don't use the law as a path for salvation, but as a reminder how far short we've fallen of the standard of God. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. So here's the contrast and the proper use of the law. We see the law picturing God. Where did God get his law? It wasn't in some dusty law manual that he had up on the shelf. God made the law by asking, as it were, the question, how would I live if I were in their situation? How should they imitate me in their life situation? And so the law is a description of the character of God. This is how David meditated on the law, but his heart was given to the Lord. He looked at who made that law. Why would he say that? What character does this represent? So he says it is perfect, and this is the word for complete, whole, entire, sound. We can go to God's law, and we're not going to find it lacking, you see. And then converting or restoring, this is the word that is usually translated returning. We have that in our word repentance. We have it in our word conversion. But a conversion very often is made to be equal with salvation. But conversion as a scriptural term simply means a change of life. Christ talking to Peter, who was already clearly a Christian at the time, told him that when you are converted, talk to your brethren. So there was going to be a great change in Peter's life. My wife and I were talking about the messages from 1st and 2nd Peter, and she's been reading through, we have been reading through the 2nd Peter, read it through every day. And so she was saying that you recognize Paul, because she's, I can't get to my illustration, I have to keep telling you what it was. My wife is listening through my Sunday school series on Hebrews, listening to it as she goes about the day. So she's listening to what we believe to be Paul's message, rather elegant and so on. And yet, she said, Peter, the common fisherman, had very important things to say. And I said, it was interesting how God uses us as we are. You compare Peter to John. They worked together. They were fishermen and so on. But John is, he sees the miracles of God and he says, the Messiah is here. Well, at long last, how wonderful. Peter is there, lends Christ the boat. Christ says, I want to thank you, I want to pay for the rental, cast down your nets and pull up the fish. Peter sees the supernatural and he says, please depart from me, I'm a man of unclean heart. He responded supernatural, you know, a fear of the supernatural. That's who he was. Impulsive. At the stormy night, Christ comes walking on the water. They say, it's a ghost. He said, no, it's me, be not afraid. And Peter then says, bid me to come to you and I will come to you. He says, come. He jumps out of the boat, lands on the water, walks across. Then he starts looking at, what am I doing? I'm walking on water. There's waves and stuff. Then he sinks, you see. And Christ has to reach out and grab him and say, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You were already walking on the water. Why would you doubt? You see, that was kind of a foreshadowing. It's a true story, but a foreshadowing of what his life would be at the time of the trial of Christ. Sitting there in the peaceful time of the Last Supper, the upper room, he says, well, you say that people will betray you and run away. He says, but I won't. If everybody else does, I won't. And so he steps out in full confidence on that water, you see. But when he gets there, then the storm that sank him this time was the maiden who comes up and says, wait a minute, you're one of them, aren't you? No, I'm not. Bloom, and he sunk. Christ was to pull him out of that later when he meets with him and says, do you love me? All of that to say, the conversion is a change. We want to continue to change for the better. And this word soul, in the New Testament, the soul is pretty specific, talking about the inner man of even the unsaved person. It means the higher part of man, of the natural man, the mind, the will, the emotions. In the Old Testament, the word comes from the verb to take a breath. It is the life principle within man. So this is that inner man, the inner principle of life. In fact, the word soul is used sometimes just to refer to a human being. Talking about who came with Jacob down to Egypt, it says like 70 souls, that type of thing. It wasn't a ghost train, it was, you know, actual people, but counting them by the life principles. This is damaged. Your inner life principle is damaged by sin, but it may be returned, it may be converted, it may be restored with salvation to a state of soundness and completion. And the law did that. The law kept saying, you keep thinking you can trust your flesh. Try to be perfect in this. Try to be perfect in that. Try to be perfect in this other. And you say, I can't. I try and I try and I can't. He says, well, then ask me. Ask me to do for you what you can't do for yourself. The second part of the scripture, looking at it in a different way, God's testimonies clarify the truth. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimonies are the stories of the patriarchs, the testimonies of what happened when they were doing what was right, when they were doing what was wrong. A testimony can be a warning and an instruction or even a confirmation. You see, if you do it this way, then good things happen. So God's testimony, here Jehovah's testimony, is made firm, the word sure, and is raised above all doubt, making wise the simple. A simple person is not a deep thinker, but just takes things as they are, you know. Just walk up on that lion, you know. lion, huh? But he is made wise. If the law itself didn't work, then these particular testimonies of the patriarchs can give him examples of life shown in obedience, life shown in disobedience, and the consequences. So pay attention to the testimonies. You say, why are all these stories in here? They're illustration. They're testimonies of people dealing with God's law. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talks about Timothy growing up, learning the lessons of these testimonies. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The law isn't salvation, but it can make you wise to turn to faith for salvation. The third part that is mentioned, God's statutes, not statue, but statutes, bring joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, the statutes of Jehovah. Statutes, to me, that's just a word that's used to talking about laws, talking about rules. But the Hebrew word, it means first a thing to which one must pay attention. You know, this is one of those things you have to watch out for. It's like slow down, tight curve ahead type of thing. It was used then for a precept or a rule. So this is any of the rules of God. When you rightly understand God's rules, that it was given by a loving God, for instance, then you see them as right. This is the word meaning straight, upright, correct, and not as unnecessary restrictions. Stop telling me what to do. It starts early. Little Amber was on the floor down there by the sign-in desk, and the cord, electric cord there. So she's interested. She reached over and pulls on the cord. So Mommy was there, and she said, no, and pushed it away and got it out of the way. So Amber looks up at her and looks back and reaches her and pulls the cord out again. And said, no, and takes it away and hides it a little better. Amber scoots a little closer, pulls it out. So now Mommy's dealing with it, smacking that little hand, you know. No, puts it away. So she reached for it again. Mommy happened to be gone, and so Daddy had to step over and take care of it. And he pulls the cord, reinvent the situation. He pulls the cord around the other way. So she's going to pull around. She actually got it again. And so finally, Mommy spanks the hand enough, looks at her. determined to do, and rules, what are those? Unnecessary restrictions, you see. And you recognize that in yourself. You're the amber. I want to play with the electrical cord. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it'll do to me. I just want it. I want it because I want it because I want it. And we're like that. So we pay attention to God's rules, and we find that it rejoices the heart. Rejoicing is the, in the Hebrew here, is in the form that speaks of cause. In other words, this is causing to outwardly rejoice or to inwardly make glad. The word means both. The actual speaking of rejoicing or the feeling of rejoicing. And heart refers to a person's inner man. So the statutes, if you take it as a bare rule, you're going to say, why are you telling me what to do? I want to do this. Don't tell me not to. But when you say, when I recognize they're right, and I know they're right because the God who is right told me, this is important. This is something I should pay attention to because God said so, and he cares about me. At that point, you say, well, then I know more than what these other people don't. See? My mother told me, I don't remember the incident, probably for good reason, but I noticed that as a child that the electric plug, speaking of amber, had two metal prongs that went into the electric outlet. And I found a piece of wire and got it bent to be into two prongs. And I held onto the wire and put it into the electrical outlet. And it ends up, I got shot across the room with kind of a burned hand. So if you understand the rule was given by a loving spiritual parent, then you say, well, now I'm ahead of the game. I know that's the thing to avoid. You see. Fourthly, God's commandments give specific illustrations. The commandment of the Lord, of Jehovah, is pure, enlightening the eyes. So when the law and the testimonies are unclear, the direct and pure commandments of Jehovah give light to the understanding. Just no. Don't do it, see. Or just yes. Do whatever it takes to get this done. Pretty clear. You don't have to understand it. Just do that. See? Enlightening the eyes refers not only to enlightening the understanding, but improving the whole life condition. Enlightening is the opposite of darkness. When darkness dominates, there's sorrow and bewilderment of life. Why am I hurting so much? Why, you know, everything I try seems to fail. What's going on here? And then God's commandments enlighten the eyes. So you can choose to live in an immoral way. I like doing these things. I like the feeling of it. But you'll pay for it, you see. It's a bad way to go. God said don't do it. It's not because he had to say something. It's because it's actually bad for us. Again, God's reverence is forever. He says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah, is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord, fearing God holds him in such reverence that his word is believed, that his commandments are obeyed, and because we recognize the heart of the God who's telling us this. This isn't mean-spirited, crabby old man, get off my grass, you stupid kids, you know. This is, don't go there, it's dangerous. You see. Part of this is the fear of punishment. Part of the fear of the Lord is fear of punishment. But part is the fear of displeasing him. And that's the more noble motive. It says that it is enduring forever. Enduring is the identifiable characteristic of revering God. The fear of the Lord is that which we will have forever. and forever pictures going on continually. It's not the actual concept of a forever, it just means continually going on, which is a pretty good idea of forever. And then finally he says, God's judgments embody truth. The judgments of the Lord, the judgments of Jehovah, are true. The King James margin here says the Hebrew is literally truth. His judgments are truth and righteous altogether. It is each one and them together. So the judgments are the just verdicts of the law. If you say, don't, to the child, don't do that, and they do it and they get hurt, in one sense, that's your judgment, you see, because you said don't do it. On the other hand, it's just the judgment that happens, it's part of that sin. It's built into the defect of the action. These sins carry their own punishment with them. Now, God made it all this way, so it is the punishment of God, but it's the punishment that comes by disobeying because it's the wrong thing to do. So these judgments are the just verdicts of the law. They are truth, so they should be agreed with. We banish wicked excuses for the wicked. We see somebody punished after they've done wicked things. They've got the sexually transmitted disease. They've got the illnesses that come by defiling yourself with drink and drugs and smoking and whatever. And then the world looks at it and tries to make excuses for it. Let's see if we can get them out of that. See. But such sympathy is brought about because we excuse the sin in ourselves. So we would like to excuse the sin in others. Now, we're not saying be judgmental. We're saying agree with God's judgment. Agree that God was right in warning us against it. So God's justice is truth, and it is a completed state of being right, united. Well, he closes then with the response to the books. We see the desirability of the scriptures. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And this is literally the dropping of the honeycomb. This is the honeycomb, you pull it out and it's just dripping with the honey. So when a believer's understanding is opened through the scripture in all these different parts, he realizes how important and how valuable they are. And so he says, I really want to pay close attention to this Bible. Greater than gold. And what does gold give you? Power and glory and so on. And greater than honey that brings pleasure. And if you're very, very weary, the illustration of the scripture, they're so weary they could hardly take another step. They would take some honey and, sugar infusion. When I was on the wrestling team, you have to imagine that. One of the things they do is have a squeezed bottle with honey in it. And it give you the sugar rush without the sugar crash at the end. Honey brings pleasure, but the scripture, far better than that. And he speaks of the finest purified gold. And the margin notes, he speaks of the virgin honey, the honey that flows of itself right out of the cells. So, the freshest possible honey. The second thing he mentions is the value of the scripture. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Here's David's evaluation of obeying the scripture. David, though a king, is conscious of being a servant of God. He sees sin as a dangerous place to go and is happy to be warned away. Thank you for the sign that says, don't go here, it's quicksand or something. He has lived long enough to recognize that there's great reward in life for keeping God's word. A reward is that which follows immediately after something. This is not a particular reward. It just means there is great following when you do it God's way. Then he mentions next the enlightenment of the scripture. Who can understand his errors? He says, how valuable is the scripture? Because I don't see it myself. The question implies no one discerns his own faults, since the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah, James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed or in his doing. Who can understand his errors? You can when you go to the scripture and say, what does this say about me? What does this say about my lifestyle? Then the justification offered in the scriptures, cleanse thou me from secret faults. This isn't saying I will be cleansed by obedience to the law. He now turns to the God who gave the law and asks him to cleanse him. This is justification. An imperative request to be held innocent for that which is being hidden from himself. It is an interesting principle that being obedient in what you do know leads to a revealing and a repentance of what you did not know. This is the growth in holiness. When you are obedient, you see where you're not obedient. It clarifies the situation for you. Again, the sanctification offered in the scripture. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. That's the problem with sins that we give into. We become slaves to them. They dominate us. The man says, I can give up smoking anytime I want. See? And I sat by a man who could hardly get up off the couch. He was dying of emphysema, but he had to take the cigarette. He says, the doctor told me it's not going to shorten my life much anymore now, but he says, at least I can breathe now with that smoke in my lungs. It's a tough situation, but they have dominance. Here is the cigarette standing with its foot on this man's neck. You know, the little cigarette was dominant, and he was the loser. Presumptuous is the noun meaning pride. Why is it translated presumption? Because it's correctly understood to be presumption when the person in pride says, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care if God says don't do it. That's presumption. As if you know more than God, you see. Giving into the flesh becomes addictive. And it tends to dominate the doer. David says, keep me back from such things. Hold me back. And then the freedom from sin in the scripture. Then shall I be upright. Once you have cleansed me, once I have been restrained from presumptuous sin, then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great or much transgression. Upright, the verb meaning to be completed, then I will be completed. And I will be innocent, the verb meaning to be cleaned out. How much corruption of sin have we encrusted within our heart and mind and soul? He says this God can clean us out. And the great transgression from the word trans, across, and gresso, to progress, to step, is trespassing. It's going across the bounds. Stepping across the line that God has drawn. Great is also the word that mean many. So this is the great or the much transgression. David fears getting into a sin that will turn into many sins, spiraling down into great and many sins. And he closes with the words of the God of the scripture. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Internally, see, I want to be acceptable to you. O Lord, O Jehovah, my strength, literally my rock, and my Redeemer. My rock and my Redeemer. Interesting pairing of terms. David asks that his words and the very source of his words, his heart itself, be a delight and pleasure to God. This is why God could look at him and say, here's a man after my own heart. He was not a perfect man, certainly. We understand the sins of David. But he was doing what he knew he shouldn't. His heart actually was toward God. How did this happen? Because of this very process. He went to the Word of God. He saw God giving that word and said, I want my internal life to be pleasing to you. Let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. The very idea of being a delight and a pleasure to God. So he looks to God as his strong rock. And this word for redeemer is the word, the Hebrew word for the kinsman redeemer. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you remember that Boaz became the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And this is the one who steps in to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And it's an interesting study in and of itself. But here, God as the kinsman redeemer. The word strength, a Hebrew word for rock, we find this in 2 Samuel 22, verses 32 and 47. For who is God save or except for the Lord, except for Jehovah? Who is a rock save our God? The rock here is not a little pebble, but a big rock, one of those big, tough rocks that can't be moved, you see. Rock of Gibraltar type of thing. And then verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Strange concept, but there you see the powerful rock of God. Exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. And Christ said that we ought to be building our lives upon the rock and not upon the shifting sand. So our lives need to be built upon God. How do we do that? We follow his word. All right, thank you. Psalm 19, powerful psalm, especially looking at the uses of the various portions of the Old Testament. All right, our time is up. Let's any special comments, contribution? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might so guide and direct us that we will have the heart of David that recognizes that what you have given us in the Word is more to be desired than much gold and the most desirable of tastes. We ask that you might help us then to come to the place where we will spend the time reading, understanding, listening to your word, and not just hearing, but hearing to obey. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.